Continue our readings in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Amos, the earliest of the minor prophets, although Hosea and Joel come before them in the scriptures. Amos is the earliest of those. Amos chapter 3. The first two chapters have been concerned with God's judgments against the surrounding nations, ending up with his strictures to, remember, by this time the kingdom is divided into two. Judah and Benjamin are one kingdom called Judah, and the 10 tribes in the north are called Israel, the northern kingdom Israel. So the first two chapters are concerned with dealing with the nations surrounding, then Judah, then the northern kingdom Israel, and the rest of the prophecy is concerned almost entirely with the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital at Samaria. Hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Now remember in this prophecy that Israel means the 10 northern tribes, not the whole nation, because they're divided following the death of Solomon. O people of Israel, against the whole family, although he's referring to them all here, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. And I suppose, yes, it would be true to say that the second verse in particular refers to the whole nation, although it's the northern tribes he's concerned with, although he himself is a man from the south of the country, from Tekoa. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. And that, of course, took place when God called Abraham from the Persian Gulf, from Ur of the Chaldees. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? That is to say, there is a reason for everything. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. He's really referring to the great nation of Assyria, who were to come within 40 years and carry away the 10 tribes to Nineveh. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Says Amos. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod, that's the Philistines, toward the coast, near the Gaza Strip that we hear so much about. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, the capital city. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. See what he's saying? He's inviting the pagan nations to see what a mess Israel has made of her national life. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, This is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and lounge in Damascus on their couches. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house, the houses adorned with ivory. And there was much ivory in Samaria. You can see the remains of it in the city to this day. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Amos chapter 3. Israel, the northern kingdom, has broken away from her God, the Lord Jehovah, or Yahweh in the Hebrew. And she will be punished for that. As I was saying to the local newspapers last week, Aberdeen may yet be punished for her desecration of the Lord's Day last Sunday. The Lord chose Israel to bring her out of Egypt, as earlier he chose Abraham to bring him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Israel was specially chosen from all the families of the earth, as Amos says, to be his own people. And because they chose at last to ignore him and turn away from him to worship other gods, and therefore failed to witness to the Gentile world around them as the Lord's evangelists to the heathen world, as to what God can do for a people who heed his word, they would, of course, Israel would be punished, chastised. Now, notice with God's Israel, as I was saying to the little ones, this is never damnation, hell, or eternal destruction. Never. Any more than judgment can be eternal destruction for the saints. He never lets his own people go whom he has chosen. This is what we call chastisement or discipline, with a view to amendment of life and towards repentance and reformation. But it is not less severe on that account. It may be more severe because of the Lord's disappointment with his own. But nonetheless, it is temporal, never eternal. So, Amos challenges wayward Israel by means of a few natural examples. Can two walk together unless they are agreed, even as to where they are going? Otherwise, there must come a parting of the ways, as there has been, as far as Israel was concerned and her God. Then, does a lion roar if there is no prey? His roar is a warning to that very prey. Watch out, the lion's coming. Even his growl of pleasure, which is different as he devours his prey, is a sign that he has caught something. Then, can a bird be caught if there is no snare or fowler, that is a hunter, around? If there isn't a bird, meaning here, a bird means a cause of sin, as in Israel, turning away from her Lord, if there isn't a bird, there won't be a hunter. There are no guns where there are no birds on empty grouse moors. And where there are birds, and birds of prey, there will be hunters. There's a reason for everything. When the war trumpet sounds in the city, don't people normally tremble? Did we not tremble August the 4th, 1914, the beginning of the First World War? And September, was it the 4th, 1939, the Second World War? Of course we did. Would there be any point in sounding the trumpet of warning if there was no enemy threatening? When disaster comes upon a city, does the Lord not know of it? Beverly Shea used to sing, "The whole world was in his hands." Nothing happens without him, either by his decree, or, as I was saying in prayer, or by his divine permission. Not only so, but he does not do these things without making his plans known to his servants, the prophets, of whom Amos is one. The Lord made known to Amos his anger with his people. Now it's quite clear that Amos is thinking of himself here. He has been summoned by God from the south of the country to pronounce judgment on the north. And the interesting thing for us is that since there are no longer on earth either speaking or writing prophets of God, whose revelations become the very word of God and are incorporated in his holy book, and today what we may call prophets are now mere interpreters of that word, can we expect those who are very much inferior to the writers of Scripture, however called they may be to the Lord's service, can you expect those who are mere interpreters of the word to pronounce with any authority at all? Amos was called of God to reveal God's word. Our task, and some would say the task of those that succeeded the patriarchs and prophets and apostles, our task is simply to interpret. Now, this is a very vexed question. It worried C.S. Lewis quite a lot, and he wrote about it, calling people who arbitrarily pronounced judgment on others without divine authority historicists. Got that word? Historicists. Now, I agree with what he says, but while, as Lewis implies, there is a great deal of mercy in the Old Testament, as there is in the New Testament, there is also in both a great deal of judgment. And for anyone reading, let alone seeking to expound the scriptures, not to see patterns of history which undoubtedly include judgments on the people of God when they go astray, not to see that is surely to fail to understand the scriptures, and therefore to fail to make any necessary application of the scriptures to their own times. Lewis, of course, allows historians, this not historicists, but historians, their say, as long as they keep to interpreting history, but they must not pronounce on that basis about the future without divine authority. And of course, we set an absolute distinction between inspired prophets and apostles whose revelations are embodied in the Word of God, a clear distinction, an absolute distinction between them and any subsequent interpreters of the scriptures, including ourselves. But you see, it seems impossible to me that I can read and seek to understand such a passage as we have read this morning without making some assessment of what it has to say to us, as it had to say to Israel of old. I've suggested, dared to suggest this morning already, judgment on Aberdeen for her desecration of the Lord's Day. I can't say that authoritatively. I can't say that God said that, told me to say that, and it would be incorporated in scriptures tomorrow. No. I can only say that it looks like it. At least this chapter surely encourages us to view the waywardness of the Lord's people as deserving judgment. We mustn't say more, but surely we can say that. Let me say that again. At least this chapter surely encourages us to view the waywardness of the Lord's people as deserving judgment. And that just as the Lord is so determined, after hundreds of years of his word being among the people of Israel without repentance or any notion of turning back to him, to deal with them, so in our day, the departure of the Lord's people generally in our land from the word of God, compare last Sunday, I say, the departure of the Lord's people generally in our land from the Word of God, which has gone on within the conscious knowledge of some of us for most of a century, but longer than that, the departure would seem to make his people ripe for judgment. And who knows whether the Lord, even now, is calling other peoples, like this chapter tells us he was calling the Philistines and the Egyptians in Amos's day to come and have a look at a people who had been so favored by the Lord as to have been dragged first as an individual Abraham from the Persian Gulf and then as a nation Israel from the environs of darkest Egypt back to the salubrious Canaan. And then see what a mess they had made of their singular life. Who knows whether the Lord is calling a people now, such as China, or North Korea, to come one day and deal with us? Come and see, he says to the Philistines and Egyptians. Come and see the mess that Israel has made of her national life. He is saying to these pagans of Philistia and Egypt, with whom Israel has had no small dealings, and who should know something about their history and what they were meant to stand for, and had failed God miserably. Why, that was the very reason these heathen were so against Israel from the start. The first reason why the pagans were against Israel was because they were so different. You see? And these nations may very well have thought that it was an unwarrantable intrusion of Jehovah's people to insist themselves into the pagan worlds of the Middle East and try to overturn their polytheistic, their heathenish ways of life. The people who saw, now it wasn't so with Rahab of Jericho, you remember, the marvelous faith that God had given to Rahab informed her that God was sending Israel to take over Canaan. But the Canaanites didn't think that. Far from it. They thought, what have these foreigners to do with this land? They objected to them. And they objected to them because their way of life was so very different. Well, now, that's one thing, the pagans to object to Israel because they were godly, to see Israel being her true spiritual self. But quite another, to see, as the Philistines and the Egyptians were invited to do, to see the Lord's chosen people turn and become like them, like the heathens themselves. You see, it's exactly like worldly people standing amazed at the worldliness of evangelical people when the Lord prospers them and they lose their heads and go mad with their acquisition of the luxuries of life. You see the point? You might say, when you see very well-heeled evangelical Christians enjoying all the appurtenances of modern life, including expensive holidays abroad, of course, that is their right for having worked hard and done well in their work. But you see, we have been in association for between 20 or 30 years now with those who have been more fabulously wealthy than perhaps any of those we have known in this country, who nevertheless have lived before us with such modesty and simplicity as puts us all to shame, and all their wealth is devoted to the Lord's service. So you see, we know better than those who would condemn all evangelicals for the luxury of their life, than those who have never seen humble, charitable, rich people. But then, are we learning from that knowledge of such people whose wealth is a stewardship before the Lord? Are we learning? So the Lord is perhaps saying to us and to those who have taken flight from their former modest lifestyle, come and have a look at people of an earlier day who were the salt of the earth and the light of life, those the Lord chose in the last century and this to be the vanguard of his people, to make a way for God in society. Well, let me be more specific. There arose toward the end of last century those, now they may have been the inheritors of the 1859 revival or even the 1873 revival with Moody and all that. Those who arose toward the end of last century, who foregathered around old Tory and Foot D and established a living work which made a deep evangelistic impression on the surrounding area. Our brother David Innes, who is the minister of the Surrey Hills Church in Melbourne, Australia, his great-grandfather was the minister in old Tory, and the Inneses have been well known in Aberdeen ever since. In fact, his grand aunt, I think it was Sir Thomas Mitchell, the provost's second wife. And so they've been concerned with the welfare of Aberdeen all these years. Well, now, but these people subsequently moved to the new church in Victoria Road, Tory. And when my father and mother came to Aberdeen from Gardenston early this century, these people had so affected Tory by the work of grace in that UF church, United Free Church there, that there was a real movement of the Spirit, especially when Mr. Murray came from Stornoway, who was their minister. In those days, open-air meetings in Tory and a great movement of the Spirit. But you see, the Lord prospered many of these people, as he does people who do right. And the fishing industry so expanded, and boats were built galore, and the fish market was extended until it was a long walk from one end of it to the other of an early morning. And so these people moved out to more salubrious dwelling places than Tory, to Ferry Hill, Queen's Road, Cults, Bealside, and even to buying castles and renovating them and becoming recognized millionaires and multimillionaires in the community. My father's schoolboy chum was William Watt Hepburn. Wilburn, as he called his shops later on. Not many here would remember that. But he died a multimillionaire. But where are they all spiritually now? Other descendants. That revival, if you could call it that, and I think I would, fizzled out. And only a remnant of their children's children's children would recognize the gospel today if they heard it. And the question is, has anything arisen since then to take its place as a work of God? We would like to think so, of course. But some discerning souls might say, of the feeble efforts of the godly today, that, to use the latest phrase, it is all too little, too late. And that all we may look forward to toward the end of this disappointing century, from the Christian point of view, the first century since the Reformation, that there has been no significant revival of true religion such as has swept through Korea. All we may look forward to is the doom which the study of Scripture would suggest was inevitable for us. And that judgment, according to the closing verses of our chapter, will be such as to leave the land desolate and bare, as a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear. And the end of that 12th verse contrasts that with the luxury of Samaria that we read of in chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who sit at ease in Zion, who lie on beds of ivory and lounge on their couches, strumming on harps like David and drinking wine by the bucket and using the finest lotions. I have been asking myself for nearly 50 years now, is that all we have done for the Lord? Too little, too late to recover our church and nation from the doldrums which have turned her increasingly into a decadent church and nation? Take that riot which took place at the gates of Downing Street the other day. Did you see the pictures of them? What a crowd of dissolutes. They looked like nothing more than a horde of cave dwellers. You would have seen better animals coming out of the ark than some of those types. Some of them hardly clad at all, and with those fierce, hairy faces and ridiculous rags which proclaim the utmost decadence. And what were they protesting about? The Criminal Justice Bill. They are simply against all law and order and want to spread and perpetuate their own licentious and squalid lifestyle with all its dirt and drugs and drink and sex all over the countryside of our fair land. And it took policemen on horseback to drive them back. One wonders why they don't use water cannon to these hooligans as they do in the continent. You see, it is our softness with those types which is, I believe, at present, our greatest national sin. Even the justiciary has succumbed to such lenience in sentencing that it is the constant protest of victims. You read of it every day in the newspapers. The constant protest of victims that their attackers are let off so lightly. And a policeman may give a child a remonstrating pat, or a teacher a clip in the ear to a cheeky little brat at school, without, they may not do that without being before the courts and like to lose their job, while the whole of England is preoccupied with what a cricketer does with a cricket ball, as if the nation's welfare depended on it. And yet, we don't see, as I believe onlooking nations may see, that we are sliding into such a pit of corruption when the two preoccupations of the people are with the twin gods of sport and entertainment, as make us a nation ripe for judgment. And after half a century of endeavor, are we really to conclude that it has been too little, too late? Well, if we believed that, we would simply have to pack up and give up, wouldn't we? And so we have to turn elsewhere in Scripture for encouragement if we are to go on. After all, the judgments of the Assyrians and the Babylonians had left the Lord's people a pathetic remnant. And the prophet Zechariah is given a vision much later, which he does not understand. You remember? And in answer to the question to Zechariah, do you not know what that golden lamp stand with its two olive trees supplying oil for its light? Do you not know what that means? No, my Lord, says the puzzled prophet. And the angel answered, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, who had come from Babylon, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it. God bless it. You see? The temple was to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. The hands of Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, you remember, have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who has despised the day of small things? Men will rejoice even when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, because they believe that even that start presages days of far better things. Then the prophet was asked what the olive trees meant. He didn't know. So the Lord said to him, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." And they were, of course, Joshua, the high priest, who came from Babylon to reestablish the nation, and Zerubbabel, a descendant of King David. Of course, all this took place after these awful judgments on Israel and Judah from Assyria and Babylon. Have we to go through all that yet? Is it to be judgment before there can be a revival? What do you think? Are we on our last legs as a kirk and nation? Sometimes it looks like it. But inasmuch, as the number of the faithful is growing steadily in a largely apostate church, we may still have a hope that it is not yet the day of major disaster for our kirk and nation. We fight on, regardless of all we see around us which would daunt us. We fight on. We refuse to be daunted. Is not the Lord with us in the day of small things? Of course he is. Of course. And that should be enough for us to get on with our task. Is it not? I hope it is. It is certainly enough for me, whatever I live to see or not live to see. We must go on, because God, I believe, is marching on, and he will yet bring blessing to our long favored, but now, alas, benighted land. God, give us hope. Amen.